Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Thursday, November 17th. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air on the Memorial of St. Elizabeth of Hungary. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you, early birds, first thing this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. On Thursdays, we always remember the institution of the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday by our Lord Jesus Christ. Try to visit the Blessed Sacrament sometime today if you can, or sometime during the course of this week. It's a great thing to do here during this time of the Eucharistic revival. Now, as you know, here on Morning Air, we love Scripture and we love to share the Word of God with you every single morning. But there are some people who ask the question, is the Bible anti-science and is God a moral monster? Did the stuff in the Bible actually happen? And if it did, why does it matter now? Join my colleague, Cale Clark, in an exploration of God in the Old Covenant with Old Covenant Controversies, which is an 8-episode examination of 4 key issues for today's spiritual seekers. We're talking about evolution, history, violence, and sexuality. Deepen your understanding of the unusual and sometimes jarring events unfolding in the Old Testament and what they can tell us about God in the New Testament today. So tune in to Old Covenant Controversies with Cale Clark on The Faith Explained, 12:30 p.m. Central, and on the podcast here on the Relevant Radio app. I want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines on this Thursday morning?
Well, more and more official now as far as the Republicans taking over the House with getting enough votes, definitely coming in finally from out west. So there's a Republican majority in the House. Kevin McCarthy, of course, reelected as, he'll be the House Speaker. And that means Nancy Pelosi will not be the House Speaker. She's expected to announce today whether she'll still try to stay on as majority leader or just be a regular representative for the next 2 years.
Yeah, and we have some audio of Kevin McCarthy on Fox last night speaking about this opportunity for him.
One-party Democrat rule in Washington is finished. We have fired Nancy Pelosi. We'll work with anyone that wants to make America better.
So, Glenn, the question is, since the Republicans won by a much smaller margin than expected, no red wave, of course, what's it going to look like in the next 2 years in the House?
Well, odds are with a very slim majority there and still a Democrat majority in the Senate and in the White House, and the race already underway for the White House for 2024, we might not get a lot of stuff done as far as legislation over the next 2 years, John.
Yeah, it's going to possibly be a gridlock for the next couple of years, but we'll just have to wait and see. Meanwhile, the Senate advanced the same-sex marriage bill yesterday. 62 to 37 was the final count. And why should we as Catholics be concerned about this bill?
Well, speaking of Catholics, many Catholics in the Senate voted for this. It's called the Respect for Marriage Act. Even evangelical Franklin Graham has weighed in and said it's deceitfully named, a bill that sends a message, he says, to America, if you don't agree with the left's definition of marriage, you're a bigot. This is really looking to enshrine a lot of the left-wing views on marriage into law.
It'll be interesting what this means, especially for people that own small businesses, you know, people that that bake cakes for weddings. We'll see how it all unfolds.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see. Once again, I suppose, you know, like with abortion law in certain states, it really comes down to trying and needing to win those individual hearts and minds, regardless of what the law says.
Meanwhile, Christmas season has begun. And all you got to do is turn on, you know, secular radio. There's Christmas music going on already as we speak. And singer Mariah Carey is in the news this morning.
There we go. All I Want for Christmas Is You, one of the bigger, more popular Christmas songs on secular radio. And we've already got a couple in our area that are playing that stuff. And Mariah Carey would like to be known as the Queen of Christmas, but the U.S. Patents and Trademark Office has denied that application to use that title on products for her company. There's actually a Christmas songwriter, Elizabeth Chan, who calls herself the Queen of Christmas. And I think we all know, you know, in an earthly sense, the Queen of Christmas is often our moms, right, making it all happen. But we know beyond that, there's actually a heavenly Queen of Christmas. But beyond that, you know, not that we need to get beyond that, but Christmas music, are you guys ready for it already?
Well, you know, I'm still looking forward to some Advent music, but, you know, Christmas music is always so much fun.
Yeah, no, Christmas music is. It is the best, but you know what? I like to wait till after Thanksgiving before partaking in any kind of Christmas music because, I mean, the day after Halloween they started with Mariah Carey here in the Chicagoland area. That is way too soon. They need to back it up a little bit, but I know my husband, he's a big Christmas fan, so, and he does love that Mariah Carey song, so he might lean towards her as the Queen of Christmas. But you know what? She can always be the Queen of Christmas in certain people's hearts, but we all know that everyone, that there are more, there's more to Christmas than queenship, so we don't need to stay focused on that. But yeah, anybody have a favorite Christmas song?
One of my favorites is very old-fashioned. I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas.
Ah, classic. Do you have a specific person that needs to sing it for it to be the right version, or...?
Not necessarily, but I like the old fashioned.
Because I know Bing Crosby has a big corner on that market. Glenn, what about you?
I've come to really enjoy the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, some of that kind of rock and more modern Christmas stuff there. Carol of the Bells Incorporated, I believe it's in Christmas in Sarajevo is what the track is called. That it's basically kind of a rock version of Carol of the Bells, and that's the one I crank up when I hear Christmas music.
You know, that's a really good one for those houses that have the electronic
light
sequencing that goes to music. That's one of our favorite holiday traditions, to drive around and look at those Christmas lights, listening to Christmas music, and then when you get to those houses that have that synced up to the music, what a show. So,
With all due respect to Mariah Carey, my queen is the Blessed Mother.
So, well, very good, John.
Of course, which leads us to prayer, which we start every single morning. Again, thanks, Glenn and Sarah.
Sure thing, John.
We always begin in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, and always through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 1 Corinthians 13:13. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "So faith, hope, love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Loving God is more important than living. Loving God needs to be our number one priority. Loving the Lord takes priority over family, over money, over our lifestyle, even ourselves. At the end of our lives, we will be judged by the Lord on how much we loved. As Catholics, we need to be people of love. All you got to do is look at a crucifix. God the Father loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you and me so that we may have eternal life. And we always pray with great confidence. That prayer from the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. You can always find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook, and you can send us an email directly, morningair@relevantradio.com. Number if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-914. 9. Now, this morning, we're going to start a new series. The University of Mary has a very relevant project called Prime Matters, which seeks to awaken the Catholic imaginative vision. The idea behind it is to help shape and form the minds of the Catholic faithful to better see and engage the world from an authentic Catholic worldview. We're going to be discussing some interesting topics during this series. We're very excited about Prime Matters. And joining us live is Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air and Relevant Radio, to talk about Christianity, truth, or therapy. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. Good morning, Monsignor Shea. Thanks once again for joining us. It's always a joy to be with you.
Good morning, John. It's great to be with you, too. I'm really grateful. And I'm grateful to be able to talk a little bit about this project, Prime Matters, because we have some of the smartest professors on our campus and professors from other colleges as well working on this project, trying to awaken the Catholic imaginative vision and give faithful Catholics something that they can really sink their teeth into around the fundamentals of our faith.
Well, Monsignor, this is something that is really needed. A lot of people need to truly understand the real meaning of Christianity, the real meaning of our Catholic faith, which is really the fullness of Christianity. What do you say to people who ask the question, is Christianity based on the truth or just therapy?
Yeah, so the way that we get these kind of questions, which we treat on Prime Matters, is that we interact with the students who come to us. You know, here at the University of Mary, we have all kinds of different students, and a lot of them come from faithful Catholic households, but they're deeply influenced as well by the culture. And so part of what it means to get a good Catholic education, and part of what it means to be formed in the faith, is to begin to see the whole world and our lives and God with the lens of the Catholic vision, with the understanding of reality that comes to us not from the secular world, not from the world all around us, but from the truth of God, from the scripture and the tradition. And so this question of Christianity, truth, or therapy is really important, because oftentimes people take the view that the reason to have a religion is so that you can better cope with life, that faith is a tool in the toolbox that some people need in order to get along with life. And so, it's up to you. You have your own specific truth. And if indeed you think that faith can help you to cope with life, can bring you comfort or some measure of happiness or some measure of sort of reassurance about the purpose and meaning of your life, why, then you should follow that faith. And it's a matter kind of taste, like what you want to wear in the morning or the hat that you want to wear or the kind of music that you like or the kind of people that you like to hang out with, those kinds of things. And what we note, and this is really important, John, is that this is the first time in history in which questions of religion and morality have been put into the realm of personal opinion and taste. And where this sort of therapeutic vision of what religion and what faith are all about, it's the first time that that really has taken deep root in a society. From the very beginning, Christianity hasn't been about a therapeutic vision. We don't believe what the church teaches, first and foremost, because it gives us a measure of comfort, because it provides a therapeutic boost in our life, because it helps us to cope with the difficulties and the sorrows and the sufferings of life. It does all that, but that's not the reason. The reason that we believe what the church teaches is because it's true, because it's been revealed by God, who cannot deceive. And that commitment to truth takes a particular amount of intellectual humility, because it means that we're following the truth wherever it leads. And this is the way in which the human mind and the human heart were created to pursue truth. That's why programs like Relevant Radio's various hosts and programs are so important, because they're exploring these questions of truth, which come to us from the scriptures, which come to us from the great tradition, and which come to us from human experience and natural philosophy and all of these different questions. And so we go down a bad path when we take Christianity or our Catholic faith and think of it first and foremost as something which is meant to enrich my life. It does that. Boy, does it ever do that. But that's not the reason to follow it. The reason to follow it is because it is true.
Monsignor, do you think that there's a lot of folks and a lot of young people who they don't believe in objective truth? They believe it's my truth, where whatever I feel is true. They don't understand that there is such a thing as objective truth. Reminds me of Pope Benedict XVI when he used to talk about the dictatorship of relativism. You know, it's my truth versus their truth.
No, it's absolutely true. And one of the reasons that Benedict XVI was so deeply concerned about the dictatorship of relativism, and as somebody who works closely with young people, boy, had we all better be concerned about the dictatorship of relativism, is that this lie has gone deep into the psyche and into the consciousness of people in our time, that it's not about seeking truth together. It's not about a truth that you and I, John, share, and that together we can talk about it, we can wrestle and argue about it, and we can come to a better conclusion. You know that Socrates said that the person who loses an argument wins, because the person who loses an argument is the one whose mind has been brought closer to the truth. That idea has slipped away, where people really do think it's not, no, it's your truth, it's my truth, there is no objective truth. But what's happened in the course of the past couple of years, and we've seen it, is that there's come this sort of whiplash from this idea of moral relativism, which is now the cancel culture. And so you and Glenn were talking a little bit about some legislation which is making its way through the Senate regarding the nature of marriage, for instance. Now, marriage, or when human life begins, quite objective reality, or, and what happens, society goes from absolute truth, that there are some matters which aren't disputed, which have to do with right and wrong, which have to do with what really is actually true, then all of a sudden personal opinion takes the place of that. But notice that it can't simply rest there. It doesn't turn into a culture of tolerance. It actually turns into a cancel culture in which people who don't have the right opinions are relegated, even though on the face of it, people are saying, oh, it's whatever you want to believe. That's not true. There's a new kind of dogmatism which will take the place of the old dogmatism, and it's a much more fierce and less tolerant kind of dogmatism.
Monsignor, as I was preparing to talk to you this morning, I couldn't help but think of the late, great Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who used to say, the truth is the truth even if nobody believes it. An error is an error even if everybody believes it. There are certain things that just cannot be denied that are true, you know, and yet in this day and age, you know, millions of people can follow something that they perceive as true when it's really not.
Yeah, and what happens is Jesus came. Jesus came into this world to reveal the truth to us, the truth about God, the truth about salvation, the truth about sin and what it does to us, and the truth about who we are and where we're going. We don't understand ourselves. We don't know what our origin is. We don't know what our destiny is apart from that truth. And so that liberating truth of the gospel is desperately important, both for ourselves, John, and it's important for the world in which we live, which gives all of the energy and all of the joy to our evangelistic task. Our work of sharing the gospel, when we go out and we preach the gospel, when you and I are talking this morning on Relevant Radio, broadcast all over the country about the truth of the gospel, it's rooted in that deep concern that we've found the truth. We know it. It's lit up our lives, even though sometimes it causes us to have to make sacrifices. It causes us to have to to set aside our sort of immediate preferences, that's worth it, because we know that following the truth ultimately ends in the greatest of rewards. Now, when we go out into the world, that's what we're preaching. If we believe in a therapeutic gospel instead, and we can subtly slip into that, then we'll try to sort of water down the parts of the faith which people might not find immediately attractive. And we'll preach, for instance, what's been called a prosperity gospel, where we're going out there, and that's a very therapeutic view of Christianity, that, hey, the reason to believe is because if you believe, you'll somehow become more wealthy, or you'll somehow become happier, or your psychological problems will go away, or X, Y, and Z. Some of those things might happen, but that's not the reason to pursue Christianity. And in fact, in many cases, some of the opposite things might happen, because it's God's will, because it's what he wants. But his will is where we find the meaning and purpose of our lives. And it's where his love comes to meet us in the midst of the details and the daily drudgery of our lives. In the midst of that, God's truth fills our lives with meaning and purpose, and we can give ourselves completely to that. You can't die. You don't have martyrs for a therapeutic religion, but for a religion of truth, you bet you do. And that's inspiring, and that's worth a life.
And Monsignor, the truth is a person. This coming Sunday, we're going to celebrate the solemnity of Christ the King. I think so related to this topic that we're discussing is the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is king in our hearts, he will be a king across our nation as well. And I think that that is what is so needed in this day and age.
This is exactly true. And I'm so glad you made a reference to the upcoming feast. The church teaches that when Christ will come again, when he comes finally as king, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Remember? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The time is coming when all of humanity will see the truth, Christ's kingship, his loving rule and mercy over the world, and the consequences of good and evil in the midst of the whole course of human history and in the midst of individual human lives like yours and mine. And so we're preparing for that coming. And in the meantime, we honor the kingship of Christ, even though it's not always apparently visible to us all around, because we live by faith. We're rooted in the truth that comes to us from that faith. And that truth ultimately gives us freedom, purpose, meaning, and life. But we pursue it because it's true, not because it brings us benefits.
Well, Monsignor Shea, as always, thanks so much for taking the time to be with us here early this morning. I really appreciate it. Great to start this new series, Prime Matters. Always a joy.
Wonderful to be with you. God bless you.
Many blessings to you. Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary, and of course a regular contributor to Morning Air. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Pablo Kay, the editor-in-chief of Angelus News, will join us live from the U.S. Bishops' Fall Assembly in Baltimore with all the latest news. So stay with us on this Thursday as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverett.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance and Sarah Tafoya. Thanks for joining us on this Thursday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is gathering this week for the 2022 Fall Plenary Assembly in Baltimore. During the assembly, the bishops voted on a new conference president and vice president, as well as chairman-elect of six different conference committees. Archbishop Timothy Broglio of the Archdiocese for the Military Services USA was elected the new president, and Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore, one of the U.S. bishops' strongest voices on the pro-life issues, was elected vice president of the USCCB. Now, Archbishop Broglio said that he is willing to meet with public officials, including President Joe Biden, to discuss issues that are of concern to the church.
Well, certainly I will look forward to any occasion that I have to dialogue with political leaders in the United States. I don't see my role as primarily political, but if there is any way to insert the gospel into all aspects of life in our country, I certainly will not miss any occasion to do that. I know that there has been a great desire on the part of the outgoing presidency to meet with the president. That hasn't been possible. If it's possible in the future, I'll certainly take advantage of that opportunity. If he wants to meet with me, I'll be happy to meet with him.
Joining us live from Baltimore is Morning Air contributor Pablo Kay, the editor-in-chief of Angeles News, to discuss this week's USCCB's annual fall meetings. AngelusNews.com is your source for Catholic news, analysis, and commentary from Los Angeles, the nation's largest archdiocese. Good morning, Pablo. Thanks so much for joining us from Baltimore. It is good to be with you once again. Thanks for taking the time.
Hey, good morning, John. Good to be here.
Well, lots going on at these annual USCCB meetings. These meetings mark the end of Archbishop Jose Gomez of Los Angeles' three-year term as the president of the USCCB. I wanted to get your thoughts, first of all, on his leadership, on the many great things that he did, like initiate the three-year Eucharistic revival, among his many accomplishments. He is someone that you know pretty well.
Yeah. I think there was a sense that Archbishop Gomez kept the bishops together, even through this narrative, which has gone back a few years, that the bishops are so divided, that their divisions reflect the divisions of the country. And in some ways, that's true, and that might even be a valid criticism. And yes, there are differences. There have been some kind of airing out of those differences among the bishops, even publicly. But you see it in some of the initiatives they voted for, these bishops, over the last few years, and in some of the things that have gotten done, things like the Eucharistic revival, the document on the Eucharist, there was consensus. And so several bishops that I spoke to privately this week, complimented Archbishop Gomez on that, on somebody who was a consensus builder and somebody who didn't get too mired down in the politics, but, tried to keep announcing the gospel at kind of the center of the primary focus of their minds.
What's it been like to work with Archbishop Gomez for these recent years? He, of course, was the first Mexican-American bishop to be the president of the USCCB.
well, it's already busy enough working for him when he's just the Archbishop of Los Angeles. But when he has this added responsibility, I really saw him with very little time for himself. Let's put it that way. I believe this was the first USCCB president in like a couple decades to live on the West Coast, and so I know schedule-wise it was a problem, a challenge. He never ever called it a problem, but I understand there's an early morning call that's done among the USCCB leadership and some of the staff there. And that call is already early enough on the East Coast time, but when you subtract 3 hours for LA, it's even earlier. And from what I understand, he was having to get up and run that call every morning.
Well, Pablo, we have a new president. Of course, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has elected Archbishop Timothy Broglio of the Archdiocese of the Military Services as the new president. What has been the reaction? What has been your sense of this new president? And can you tell us a little bit about him?
Sure. Archbishop Broglio is 70 years old. He's actually from suburban Cleveland, Ohio. Discerned the priesthood at a pretty young age after going to Boston College. But once he became a priest, spent most of kind of his time as a priest working in Rome and in the diplomatic service of the Vatican. So he was basically the Vatican ambassador to several countries, including the Dominican Republic and I also believe Haiti. And then in, I believe, 2007, he was assigned as Archbishop of the Military Services, quite a big responsibility mission. But it is a quirk that Archbishop Broglio hasn't served as like a diocesan bishop. The military services is not, he is a diocesan bishop, but in a different way. It's a weird diocese that doesn't really have any borders, right? Because the mission is you're basically the bishop of all the Catholics serving in the armed forces, and you kind of oversee the different chaplaincies that help our armed servicemen and women across the world, really. So, but his offices are actually there in our nation's capital in Washington. And so it'll be interesting, you know, whereas Archbishop Gomez was a six-hour plane ride away from those offices. From my understanding, he's like 20 minutes down the street. So both for him and Archbishop Lori, they'll be close. But, you know, I think Broglio, it was very clear in that he wanted to continue Archbishop Gomez's tone and style of leadership. He's seen as very orthodox in terms of on doctrinal matters, and he's an experienced diplomat as well. So maybe he's not as pastoral as Archbishop Gomez because he doesn't have the same kind of pastoral experience of like being in parishes and stuff. You know, I think you got to be pastoral if you're serving our armed men and women. So maybe it's just a different kind of profile, different kind of service. And I think he's very good at talking to people and listening to people. He's a diplomat. And so it's an interesting choice for sure.
Paolo, you think his experience as a Vatican ambassador will help him in dealing with the Holy Father, with the Holy See, and the Vatican?
I think on its surface it should. I don't know the dynamics of every bishop's relationship with the folks in Rome, with Pope Francis, but you know he was asked about that at his press conference the other day, right after he was elected, and you know, so there was kind of this chatter among some in the media that this, he's the kind of bishop that doesn't share the same kind of vision or have the same priorities as Pope Francis, but he was kind of quick to dismiss that, and says he sees, you know, not only the Pope as the Pope, but also as a brother priest, as a brother bishop. I think he meant. And that's all what Pope Francis is stressing, and also what Archbishop Gomez was trying to achieve among the U.S. bishops is this sense of fraternity, of brotherhood, you know, that we're all in this together, that we need to spend time with each other and understand each other better.
And from what I understand, it was a close election with Archbishop Broglio and Archbishop William Lori of Baltimore for the presidency. But in the end, Archbishop Lori was voted as the vice president. He's considered to be one of the strongest voices in our nation as far as bishops is concerned on the issue of life, a really pro-life bishop. And at this time, when the issue of abortion in our country is so much in the spotlight, it's providential that he should be in that role.
Yeah, you know, Archbishop Lori, that's really what his name is associated with. When you know, this is the first thing that comes to mind is pro-life advocacy. He was a chairman of a pro-life committee that the U.S. bishops had when there was no committee, really, and they just needed somebody to kind of start things, to come up with new ideas. And so this has been going on for years. And several of the bishops I spoke to privately in the last couple days, just kind of talking about the whole assembly and the elections. And, several of them told me privately that was really on their minds, and they had a lot of respect for him. They seen how much he'd been out there in terms of the defense of the unborn among the bishops. The other, I will say, you know, when you ask what the election was like, I thought it was very strange. Yes, there was chatter about Broglio being kind of the most likely candidate, but there was no clear front runner. Vice President Alan Vigneron, Archbishop Vigneron of Detroit, had been vice president the last 3 years and could not become president because he was already going to reach retirement age. So that was a strange move 3 years ago to elect somebody who wasn't going to be eligible for president now. And the bishops just did the same with Archbishop Lori 3 years later. He won't be eligible to run for president in 3 years. So interesting, and I had a lot to... it was one of the first questions I asked the bishops in my conversations with them this week. What did you guys just do?
Pablo, in your discussions with some of the bishops, did you get any kind of a sense of their feelings, their response to some of the pro-abortion victories in the midterm elections? Was this on their minds?
Privately, I did not, but I know that on the floor, in front of all the bishops, it was talked about, it was acknowledged, and there was a reflection that there's a need to kind of up our game as not just as bishops, but as Catholics. We need to be thinking deeper. We need to be reconsidering all facets of kind of the strategy after this midterm election.
Well, we need to take a short break, but there's much more to talk about for this current U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops meetings that are going on in Baltimore as we continue our conversation with Pablo Kay, the editor-in-chief of Angelus News. Stay with us. There's much more on the other side.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149. This is Morning Air. Wake up, America. It's Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverett
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for tuning in as we continue our conversation live from Baltimore. We're joined this morning by Pablo Kay, a regular contributor here on Morning Air, the editor-in-chief of Angelus News. Pablo, lots going on this week. We were talking about the life issue before the break. Another important item is this support for women and families since the Supreme Court's Dobbs decision this summer. Can you talk about the Walking with Moms in Need initiative by the bishops?
Yeah, you know, to say it was kind of unfortunate, the bishops launched this initiative before the big 2020 elections. They launched it in March 2020, and if you remember, John, something else happened in March 2020, which is that pretty much the whole world shut down due to this this strange virus called COVID-19. You know, the timing could not have been worse, but the bishops have kind of pressed ahead with it, and I know Archbishop Gomez has made a point of really is showcasing what it's done, and so have we at Angelus News, actually, on the national level. But really, it's an initiative that gives offers young, especially single mothers, and the parishes and ministries that they come in contact with to support them. So it's not it's a tact that maybe some people aren't used to, right? It's an approach that some, you know, it's not just the political battle that we have against abortion. The first battle is at the individual, very ground level for each woman that is in a situation where they're considering abortion, to show them the love and support they need to make the decision to keep their child, and then after that, whether to raise it. Raise he or she, or put it up for adoption, or whatever. But you know, so on the ground level, it really can come down to, you know, having these women know there's a place where diapers are available, where they can get help with food, they can get wipes, they can get a car seat. they can, you know, and without the attitude of ever turning somebody away or asking questions.
And obviously, this means that we have to realize that there are 4,000 crisis pregnancy centers across our country that can be partners and work with us within the church to help women who are in need and give them real choices.
Right. And those centers, for sure, most of them are not necessarily Catholic or even Catholic affiliated, but there's a sense that we need to work together. And so building those relationships and being able to direct women to places where they can get real help and not where they can, just go and as if it's just another medical procedure and the life of their own child. That's huge. And I think that's such a big part of the battle for hearts and minds that the pro-life movement now faces in this kind of political climate.
Switching gears, yesterday the bishops addressed whether to revise the Forming Consciousness for Faithful Citizenship, which is their guide to help Catholics understand how their faith should inform how we vote. It's kind of surprising what they decided, Pablo.
Yeah, well, you know, I think this is one of those things that got more hype in the media than it really deserved. This faithful citizenship document is just kind of a voter's guide for Catholics that's approved by the bishops and kind of walks Catholic voters through the different issues and factors they need to be considering when it's time to vote. And so yesterday's vote was really just supposed to be kind of this procedural thing, and it would let the bishops vote on a few different options of how to present this document in the next couple of years, right? With the what kind of social media, video, parish bulletin components they wanted to do. And so some bishops took to the floor and used the opportunity to say, you know, they didn't like faithful citizenship. It's too outdated. It was last substantially updated back in like 2007, and we're in a different world now. Lots has happened. There's been different things happen on different issues and whatnot. So the plan has already been for once the 2024 election is over, they're going to take a whole new look at the whole thing and kind of rewrite it. So yesterday's vote, they voted for one of the options on how to present this material in the next couple of years. And by doing so, they affirmed their intention to just kind of tweak the presentation of the document itself rather than revisit its content for now.
On another note, among the many items, the bishops also voted to advance the causes for sainthood for three American women. Can you tell us about that initiative?
Yeah, you know, these kind of things come up every year at this meeting here in Baltimore in November. But three really interesting women that I knew pretty little about, right? One of them is Michelle Dupont, a young woman from my kind of millennial generation who was a focus missionary at a college in North Dakota, I believe it is. And who died at a very young age, early 30s, I believe, of cancer, but touched so many people, especially through her time as a campus minister, even her kind of writings. And then there was Cara Louise Evans, a woman from California, a convert from Mormonism, who appeared to have mystical visions. And was really a great example of holiness. And then Mother Margaret Mary Healy Murphy, founder of the Sisters of the Holy Spirit and Mary Immaculate, one of the first religious orders based in the state of Texas. And it was amazing that for all three of these women, you know, it was just a procedural vote. They do a little presentation on each of them, and then they all they do is it's basically they vote on or they raise their hands in support of helping these causes for beatification to continue. But several bishops made a point of getting up to talk about what they knew about these women and why they were supporting her cause. There was one bishop who basically credited his vocation as a priest to Mother Margaret Mary Healy Murphy. There was another bishop, I believe it was Archbishop Nauman from Kansas City, who had met this young woman, Michelle Dupont, at some point. So, you know, after spending 3 days together talking about largely kind of procedural thing, going through paperwork, studying political questions, I think the bishops were happy to hear, I know we in the media were, to hear some real-life stories of some real-life holiness that were kind of being given the credit they were due.
Absolutely, and this is step one on their way to sainthood. Final moments that we have, less than 2 minutes, just a couple of any other items that come to mind that you think we should report on this morning.
No, I think it's important to note that this was the last meeting covered by Catholic News Service. Catholic News Service is, I'm sure many of our listeners are familiar with their content in, from their diocesan papers. It's a news agency that's been of the Conference of Bishops, and it's always tried to give a fair look at the life of the Church. And the decision was made by the bishops collectively to cease domestic operations this year for budget reasons. So that kind of marked the end of an era. The other thing is that a lot of bishops were talking about is they redid kind of their schedule for this meeting this year. And so they spent a lot more time behind closed doors meeting in what they call executive sessions. So none of us in the media were allowed inside. And then they spent a lot of time also in smaller groups for a thing called fraternal dialogues, where they could meet at tables and just share what was on their minds. And there was also a new seating arrangement that the bishops had in the big room, where they were seated at round tables instead of classroom style chairs. And, you know, I think the other big thing that they were there for was to talk about this synod on synodality and how to implement it in their diocese, and kind of how to follow Pope Francis's lead with that. So I know there was a lot of healthy discussion about that as well.
Well, we're going to have to leave it right there. I so much appreciate you coming on with us live from Baltimore. Pablo, as always, thanks so much.
Thanks, so John. It's been great to be with you.
Pablo Kay, the editor-in-chief of AngelusNews.com. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today called An Unlikely Party. It was one of the most extraordinary birthday parties ever held. No, it wasn't in a plush ballroom of a grand hotel. There weren't famous celebrities nor anyone rich or powerful. It was held at 3 a.m. in a small, seedy cafe in Honolulu. The guest of honor was a prostitute, and the fellow guests were prostitutes, and the man who threw it was a Christian minister. The idea came to Tony Campolo very early one morning as he sat in the cafe. He was drinking coffee at the counter when a group of prostitutes walked in and took up the stools around him. One of the girls, Agnes, lamented the fact that not only was it her birthday the next day, but that she'd never had a birthday party. Tony thought it would be a great idea to surprise Agnes with a birthday party. Learning from the cafe owner, a guy named Harry, that the girls came in every morning around 3:30, Tony agreed with him to set up the place for a party. Word somehow got out on the street so that by 3:15 the next morning, the place was packed with ladies of the evening, the cafe owner and his wife, and Tony. When Agnes walked in, she saw streamers, balloons, Harry holding a birthday cake, and everyone screaming out happy birthday. Agnes was overwhelmed. The tears poured down her face as the crowd sang happy birthday. When Harry called on her to cut the cake, she paused. She'd never had a birthday cake and wondered if she could take it home to show her mother. When Agnes left, there was a stunned silence. Tony did what a Christian minister should. He led Harry, Harry's wife, and a room full of prostitutes in a prayer for Agnes. It was a birthday party rarely seen in Honolulu, thrown by a Christian minister for a 39-year-old prostitute who never had anyone go out of their way to do something like this, who expected nothing in return. Indeed, so surprising was this turn of events, the cafe owner found it hard to believe there were churches that would do this sort of thing. But if there were, that's the sort of church he'd be prepared to join. Mark 2:15 through 17 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. Really appreciate it. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, licensed marriage and family therapist Doug Hinder will join us to discuss C.S. Lewis's four loves, philia, storge, eros, and agape. Plus, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will be with us to explain the meaning of the upcoming Solemnity of Christ, the King of the Universe. So stay with us. There's a lot more to come in the final hour of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.